So you got what I said before, important question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be certain of life after death? It used to be a question that would be just on the lips of everyone. But these days we've become obsessed with youth. Death used to be an everyday occurrence. You used to see if someone happened to die in the area, then you would see that person be sort of taken from their home to their place of rest. The whole town would shut down so that people could go along to the funeral. Nowadays, our old people no longer die at home. They die shut away in old people's homes. They die hidden. We're in a culture that worships eternal youth. You see, you can medicate or exercise or operate yourself again and again and again to try and maintain your youth. Maybe, just maybe, one of these means will see me live forever. And of course, we are absolutely deluded. Our bodies are weak. My body reminds me daily, weekly, that it is weak. Every one of us succumbs to death. What a gloomy way to start a sermon. You see, our only hope is what we are going to worship and celebrate next week. Resurrection. Our only hope is a resurrection body. And so this question, how may I inherit eternal life? Can you see? It's a really important question. And implicit in the question is this idea that it is God's prerogative. It is God's right to grant eternal life to whom he sees fit. And so what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life is a really important question, and it is the one that Jesus gets asked here. The problem is, we know that it's not a genuine question. It's not a genuine question. The expert in the law asked this question, trying to trip Jesus up. Think about that. The creator of the universe, the one who gave very life to this person, the one who he claims to worship, the one who very soon is going to go to the cross and die for this man, is trying to trip him up. We get used to this as an idea, that people were just trying to get at Jesus all the time, but can you understand just how much of an affront to reality this would have been? Now, Jesus would have been well within his right to just turn around and say to this man, "Get behind me, Satan," or something like that. How dare you? But he doesn't. And neither does he take the bait. He says to the expert in the law, "Well, expert, what does the law say? How do you read it? Come on, champ, enlighten us. What do you think?" And just as an aside, do you realize that you don't have to answer every question that's asked of you? You see, I think we're very fearful that someone cleverer than us is going to ask us a question, and we're not going to know what to say. We're going to be flummoxed. We're not going to know, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I say something and they just go right for the jugular? But you see what Jesus does? Well, what do you think? Now, if someone is trying to trip you up and you ask them, "Well, what do you think?" Chances are they're going to love the chance to tell you exactly why they think Christianity is stupid or silly or Jesus is not worth following. And I think you'll discover that their reasons are not that all well thought out after all. And you can just ask another question and another question, and very soon you'll see that, yeah, most people don't have the big ammunition that you're fearful of. But let's look at Jesus and this expert's answer. Jesus asked the man, "What do you think?" And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." And if you're pointing at various parts of your body, then well done, you've done well in singing that song at kids' clubs. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So you got that? Love God with everything, and love your neighbor. That's the answer. Now, you might be squirming, you might be kind of thinking, theologically, he's not quite there. He hasn't mentioned grace. There's all these bits and pieces that he really has to, you know, he's not quite there in terms of the 5 points of Calvinism or whatever it is. But what does Jesus say? Verse 28, look at it. "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And Jesus is right. Breathe a sigh of relief that I think Jesus is right. You know, I'm sure he's happy that I am agreeing with him. Jesus is right. The lawyer is right. All you need to do to inherit eternal life is love God with your everything and love your neighbor as you would love yourself. If we do this, we would live forever. Of course, the problem is we don't. We don't. None of us can honestly claim to love God completely with our everything. None of us can honestly say that we love others as much as we love ourselves. That is, unless we move the goalposts. Unless we start redefining what it means to love other people or to love God. Unless we sort of narrow down the definitions of what that looks like. And of course, that is exactly what the expert tries to do now when he asks the question, "Oh yeah, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" Now again, like I said, he's not curious. Jesus hasn't made an excellent point, and he just, "Oh, well, tell me more." No, what he's really saying is, "Okay, and who do I have to love in order to fulfill this requirement to love everyone as, love my neighbor as myself?" Or perhaps he might be saying, "And who is worthy of my love? Who is my neighbor?" Or perhaps he's more pointedly saying, "Who are the people that I can feel free to ignore and still technically keep this law to love my neighbor as myself?" Now, Jesus knew that this was a really hot question that the rabbis were throwing around amongst each other. Who is my neighbor? Who are the people that the Jewish people must love, and who are the people that we're free to ignore? Was part and parcel of discussion at the time. And so Jesus answers this hot topic by telling a story. It's a story that has been shared throughout millennia, and hopefully you know it fairly well, but we're going to go through it fairly quickly. There was a man, and he was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked by robbers. Gets right into the action straight away. He was stripped of his clothes, beaten, left half a dead. Dramatic. What hope? What hope is there for this man left half dead by the side of the road between Jerusalem and Jericho? Aha! A priest! A priest comes along. He's our first likely hero. The priest sees the man and he passes by on the other side. And then a Levite. Well, he's not a priest, but still essential in worship in the temple, and surely he's going to help.
But no, he sees the man and passes by on the other side. Now, some people have pointed out that there are potentially really good reasons why these men would choose not to help this man. One was a priest, the other was a Levite. They're both essential people in the worship of God's people in the temple. If they were to touch this man and help him out, and he went from half dead to all the way dead, that's a real problem. They would no longer be able to freely be involved in the worship of God's people in the temple. So for the sake of one man, they are disappointing or inconveniencing or jeopardizing perhaps even a whole group of people, all of God's people. And so quite rightly, they did the right thing. There's an element of truth there. Problem is, neither of these characters are commended in Jesus' story. They're not the example held up as being the one to follow here. No, they have failed to love. They see the man and they pass by, giving him a wide berth. But don't those reasons, they sound sort of half right and half true and half legitimate as you heard them, and as they kind of piled on, they became more and more, yeah, okay, well, I could see why that might, yeah, they potentially did do the right thing in leaving this man to die. Isn't it just like us to sort of tell ourselves half truths and half reasons and convince ourselves that by the time we get home, having left the person to half die, that we were actually in the right, that actually we did the right thing, that actually we convince ourselves that though we were in the wrong, that we were at fault, that it really wasn't our fault. We had no choice. Actually, it's much better that I didn't do the right thing. It's just like us. We're very good at convincing ourselves that we're in the right, even though we really do know deep down that we were in the wrong. Well, you know how these things go. An Englishman, an Australian and an Irishman go into a pub. You know what happens next, right? The first two, they're the duds. The third one's the hero, or he's the dupes. You know, the third one's going to be the one. Okay, first two have failed, but the third one, along comes the Samaritan. No, he can't be right. Samaritans and Jewish people have a long history of animosity. You see, a Samaritan is not a hero. He can only be a joke. As you go around the world, you realize that that third person, that nationality of that third person is different in different countries. You'll be surprised to know that in Ireland they don't tell Irish jokes. I actually don't know what the butt of their humour is, but I know in Scandinavian countries it tends to be Norwegians, and in Norway it tends to be another country, and on it goes. But this Samaritan, who's supposed to be the butt of the joke, he's not supposed to be the hero, he's there. And he travels down the road, and he's described exactly the same way as the first two. He sees the beaten up man, and you know what comes next? You know the rhythm. And he passed by on the other side of the road and on his way. But no, instead it says he had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. Now, this word, compassion, it's used not too frequently, and the times that it is used, it's used almost exclusively of Jesus. When Jesus sees Israel as sheep without a shepherd, it's that word, compassion, that he has upon them. And the word itself, it's a word that we wouldn't generally use. It's a word that talks about guts.
intestines. He has a visceral feeling in his guts, his compassion, he's moved. And so he goes, verse 34, he goes to the man, he bandages his wounds, he pours on oil and wine for healing, and he puts the man on his own donkey and takes him to an inn to take care of him. Not done. Verse 35, the next day he pays 2 denarii and instructs the innkeeper to take care of him, to pay, and that he will pay for any other expenses that are incurred. We're meant to see this compassion and just be struck by it. We're meant to marvel at how much, how great the lengths he went to love this stranger. And Jesus finishes his story and he asks a very simple question. It's not quite the same one that was asked of him, who is my neighbor? He flips it and he says, which of these three was the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It's not a question, is it, of who is worthy of the love of this expert in the law? No, who was the neighbor to the man who could do nothing to help himself? And the expert feels trapped. He came to test Jesus, but now he's painted in his own corner. And you just see him almost with gritted teeth, can't even say the word Samaritan, the one who had mercy on him. The one who had mercy on him. Now, it's not who is the neighbor. That's not what we're talking about anymore. Jesus now says, go and do likewise. Be the neighbor. Don't ask the question, who is my neighbor? Be the neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be the neighbor. Be the one who has compassion. Be the one who loves. Decide that you're going to be the one who loves. And it all starts by loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, with your everything. And then as we love God, we tend to love others as God loves us. We have the same attitude of the Samaritan. Because all three men traveled down that road. All three saw the man beaten up, left half for dead. But only one had compassion. Only one allowed compassion to move him to show love for this person. It starts with compassion. Rather than choosing to ignore, we soften our heart and share God's love with those that we see. Now, it's a very simple, very straightforward idea. But why do we keep fouling it up? Why do we keep getting this wrong? I think we haven't spent time to slow down and think about the implications of this very simple concept as we live and breathe and go about our days. I want us to slow down now and to notice some of the details in this story that speak to us. There are 4 details about who we can have compassion for, and the last 4 about what compassion can look like. So let's look at the first one. Whoops, I'm a bit too fast myself. Who can we have compassion for? Anyone, not everyone. You see, the thing that I initially, when I came to this passage, would think was, okay, great. Now I need to have love for everyone. Okay, so the whole world is potentially someone who I have to love. And so that means I have to love the whole world. I can't do that. You just sort of feel this crushing weight of, there is no way I can love everyone. And that's because you can't. There's no way you can love everyone because, and I hope I don't shock you, you aren't God. You aren't God. God loves the whole world. God can act, to save the whole world. See, the Good Samaritan parable is not about loving everyone, it's about loving anyone. The Samaritan wasn't going about trying to find people to love, to spend his money on and to put on his donkey. He wasn't out and about. He didn't have a big red cross on his side because that wouldn't have made sense. But on he goes about his day, and along comes this man. And what does he do? He has compassion on this one because this one needed compassion. It's not everyone, it's anyone. This person, yes. Doesn't matter who he is or what he does, I will have compassion on him. So we can't love everyone, but we can love anyone. Secondly, someone beyond your tribe. Because remember, this Samaritan man, the Jewish people didn't like Samaritans, and it came straight back the other way too. They had a bit of a history of burning down each other's temples and things like that. Not a lot of love was lost between them. The Samaritans believed, oh, thank you, Grant. That's fantastic. Beautiful. What was I saying? Samaritans, that's right. Samaritan people thought Jewish people were heretics and straight back the other way. And so there was no love lost. And so this Samaritan man, you would forgive him for seeing this Jewish man and going, stuff him. Serves him right. But he doesn't. It doesn't matter who he was. He was a man who needed help. And so he helps. And so we need to slow down and recognize that anyone is someone who needs my help. Now, there have been all sorts of different groups through history that we as Christians have not been good at showing love towards. In my parents' generation, if you were Protestant or Catholic, that was a huge divide. To stop and help a Catholic person would have been, why? Why would you? In our day, perhaps it's someone who's from the LGBTQI sort of farm. You know, would you help someone who was of a different orientation to you? We can stand shoulder to shoulder and with Jesus and this Samaritan man by loving people who are quite different, quite outside of our tribe, because everyone is someone who needs compassion. But also we need to see the hidden needs. You see, the man who had been beaten up, his needs were obvious. He needed help straight away. He needed bandaging. He needed the oil and the wine. He needed someone to care for him and look after him. But most people that need our compassion, you won't see it from the outside. It won't be obvious. Perhaps even to them. My father-in-law died a few months ago after battling with cancer over a year. And for the first 10 months of his fight, if you would ask him, John, how are you going? He would say, I feel like the world's biggest fraud. The doctors keep telling me I have this terrible
disease that's going to kill me. And yet I feel fine. They only found it because he happened to have a tick. So he went to hospital. And they said, oh, how long have you had that cough? Oh, a month or so. We need to look at that. And they discovered a cancer in his lung. He had this terrible terminal disease he didn't even realize. My father-in-law's cancer wasn't obvious until right up towards the end. But it was his biggest need. Now, people around us may have obvious needs. They might need our help immediately. But often, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at hiding what my needs are. I don't particularly want people to know what the things about me that I need help with. And most people don't even realize until it's too late. But with the eyes of the gospel, we know that everyone fails to love God with their everything. And they certainly fail to love each other, their neighbors as themselves. They are no chance of inheriting eternal life. They face eternal death, whether they know it or not. People that we rub shoulders with, day in, day out, week in, week out, who are in danger of missing out on eternal life, most of the people that we know don't ignore the hidden needs as you contemplate who you can love. And finally, for those four who we can have compassion for, who comes across your path? Remember again, the Samaritan wasn't looking out for someone to help. He was going about his business. He was probably a Samaritan man wandering around Israel, was probably not there by accident. Probably had some business to do, probably had to go from one place to the other. He was going the opposite direction, perhaps, of the man who was beaten up. We don't know. He had a donkey, probably had some goods to sell, maybe just sold it on his way back home. Don't know. He was busy. He had stuff to do. And so when he saw this man and had compassion, it meant he had to stop. He had to help. Who are the people that God is bringing across your path? Who are the people who are right in front of your eyes as people who need help, but you haven't perhaps stopped to reflect and to see, oh, that person, my work colleague, that mum from school, my neighbour, the guy I always see on my way down to the shops, they need my compassion. Who are the people God is bringing across your path? It's worth stopping and reflecting on that. Who are these people? Now, what does compassion look like? Is it, and the first question you need to answer is, this Samaritan person, the Samaritan man who shows compassion, is Jesus sharing the way that he shows compassion because he wants you to see this as an exceptional, this is just extraordinary, outrageous compassion that this man has? Or is he saying, no, that's the baseline. If you're going to love, that's what it looks like, and then whatever else you can do on top of that. Is it exceptional or is it baseline and your expectations grow from there? I think as you look at the illustration, it's not exceptional. This is not beyond the grasp of anyone. But I think you are supposed to be astonished by how this Samaritan man cares for this Jewish man in doing all the things that he does. I think it's supposed to ignite our imagination for what compassion can
look like? I think we're supposed to be inspired by Jesus' example of compassion, not crushed by how unattainable it is. But as you look at that, and as Jesus describes this person caring for this man as he does, doesn't it remind you of someone? Someone who gave up his life for us? Someone who gave up his position in the heavens for us? Doesn't it remind you of Jesus? Who for his enemies' sake gave of his very self? Are you starting to get the picture of what it looks like to love your neighbor? You're starting to sort of get excited about what that can look like? I think that's what Jesus has in mind. Compassion at work is what we do at City Bible Forum. And we're trying to highlight the people around us who need our love. Do that exercise of asking, who are the people God's bringing across our path weekly, daily, who have unseen needs? And Thurinder talked about gathering in our prayer teams, evangelistic prayer teams, which is the longest name we could think of to describe something that we do that's very simple. Who are the people that you can love this week? Who are the people that you're trying to see come to know the Lord Jesus? Who is someone that you could invite to meet Jesus with you? Whatever that looks like. Let's encourage each other. Let's train one another. And let's pray that God would work. That's the concept. We meet once a week for 45 minutes. And God has worked through that, showing the fruit of our prayers throughout Australia. Thurinda mentioned 1,000 people. Last count that I saw, 393 non-Christian people right now across Australia, not right now, but over the course of this week, are meeting with a Christian person to read through a gospel or another part of the Bible and are meeting Jesus. This year, 11 people have become Christians through the work of City Bible Forum. And it's not, we're not doing anything particularly magical. It's fairly simple stuff, showing compassion for those that God has brought across our path. And here's three more ways that we can sort of draw out. There's lots of people there sitting down and just having a camera shut, pushing their face for a bit and just before they pray. Okay. Three more ways. Vivid compassion. Okay. Look at the compassion of this man and realize how vivid, my goodness, vivid, extravagant, radical this compassion is. Yeah, don't try and say three words at once in the one word. It doesn't work. Okay. Vivid. This compassion stands out in a selfish world. I don't know if you've noticed, but greed seems to be a bit more popular these days. People are a bit more selfish. Now, I say that and I feel a bit foolish because it's not like greed is this new thing. It's not like our generation has sort of went, hey, let's try the greed thing. Let's just pour in that. No, it just seems to be that we're more and more, I don't know, out there, straightforward with our greed. In the 80s, shockingly, in the movie Wall Street, Gordon Gekko says, greed is good. And it was supposed to be a shocking statement, but nowadays I think that statement is kind of like, yeah, well, of course it is. You know, got to look out for number one. So the compassion that the Samaritan shows in a selfish world, showing the selfless love of God, it sticks out. It sticks out. And so compassion is a missional activity. Compassion is a missional activity.
I'm told that often missionaries in countries where aid is given and they sort of plaster on the side of the aid the country or the, you know, the crescent. In fact, apparently with the earthquakes in Indonesia, the aid that came from Australian countries or countries that were thought to be Christian, they would sort of paint over the sign on the and put a crescent moon on it to kind of say, no, your compassion doesn't come from the Christians, it's from us Muslims, but they saw through that. And so in the one of the provinces, when a few years later the ISIS equivalent came through and said, we want you to persecute the Christians, they said, no. You guys weren't here when the earthquake, the tsunamis went through, but the Christians did help us. So no, we're not going to have the persecution of the Christians in our region. Go and find someone else to do your business. Interesting point. Extravagant. The Samaritan's display of compassion is extravagant. Did you jot up the things that he spent in order to love for this man? Bandages, oil, wine, his own animal, money for the inn, which is equivalent to 2 days' work for a laborer. And then he promises to come back and pay whatever expenses come up. This is more than just dropping a tenner for someone who's begging by the street. This is hundreds of dollars, at least. Extravagant compassion. And we just need to get used to this as an idea. Compassion is going to cost you money. Loving other people, it's going to cost you money. Even if it's just buying a coffee for someone, it is going to cost you money. Now, I remember meeting up with someone and talking through this concept. And he said, "But my understanding as a Christian is that I'm supposed to be a wise steward of my money. So I've got the money that is God's and I dispense it wisely, which means that I don't go out for lunch. I just use the instant coffee. I don't go out for coffees. And I save that money because I'm a wise steward. But you're telling me that I should instead go out for lunch with my co-workers to show them love, that I should have coffees with my co-workers so that I can show them love." Yeah. And you could see him think, so I need to budget for compassion. Yeah, exactly right. There should be a line item in your household budget for compassion. Crazy. But compassion is extravagant. The love of God is extravagant. So we might need to think about how we spend our money to love others. And finally, radical. Perhaps even more so than money, compassion costs you time. It used to be that people would say time is money. And it's not the case anymore. Time is way more expensive than money. And how do I know this? Because people will much prefer to send their kids to a soccer club where all the coaches are paid for, even cost them twice to three times as much than go to the soccer club where they have to volunteer. People will much prefer to pay $100 more so they don't have to do stuff in their canteen. Volunteering has fallen off a cliff. There was a little blip in COVID where people thought, oh, I've got nothing else to do. Maybe I should volunteer. But after COVID, people, ain't no one got time for volunteering. We all need to work two jobs to afford a house. But compassion costs this Samaritan man his time. He was probably there for business, going about his day. He took time out to go off, take him to the inn, and then promises, I'm going to be back. He's taking time out of his busy schedule so that he can show compassion to this man. It costs time to love our neighbor, especially when their needs are hidden, especially when their needs are hidden from themselves. If it takes you days, weeks, months for them to realize, actually, yeah, I do have a problem. I do have a problem with God. Yeah, I'm on the path to eternal damnation. Then it's going to take time for them to also realize that they need Jesus. It's going to take time. And the time that it takes for someone to move from not knowing God to knowing God and to trusting in God is just getting longer and longer as our culture moves further and further away from God. Loving our neighbors is an investment in time. But if you flip it, how much time is too much time if your neighbor goes from death to life? How much time would you say, nah, that's too much, if your neighbor was to go from loving themselves in danger of hell to loving God and joining, sitting with you, singing praises to God? Is it 2 weeks? Too much. A month? Is that too much? A decade? How much is too much? Is it once a week for 45 minutes? Too much time? It's worth contemplating what the answer to that question is. So we're going to finish now. And so I want you to reflect, just quietly, who are the people God is bringing across my path? Who are the people who aren't strictly in my tribe and yet need compassion, even if it's hard to see? Remember, loving your neighbor is about loving anyone God brings across your path, not everyone. So maybe there are 2 or 3 or 5 names that are coming to you now that you could be showing compassion for. Hope Explored would be a great place to invite someone along to. But as the first invitation you give them, maybe a coffee first to get to know them better is a good place to start. But as you think about those people, will your compassion be extravagant, displaying the very love of God for people? Or will it be the bare minimum? Will your compassion be radical, or will it be safe? Will it cost you money? Will it cost you your time? Or will it be barely an inconvenience at all? Let's do something different as we face Easter this week. I encourage you to find someone today, this week, and share with them some names of people that you want to pray for, and ask that person to keep you accountable. And you ask them, can I keep you accountable for some people as well? How about I pray as we finish up? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of the Good Samaritan, and we ask that you would inspire us to have radical, extravagant, costly love, to show your love that you have for people. And we pray, Father God, that in doing so, that you'll keep growing your kingdom, and that we'll have the privilege of seeing people come to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.